We're studying the book of James, and we're in a portion of James that talks about the whole area of wisdom. Wisdom is a condition of the heart, which is to be fervently desired. It's to be coveted, like a precious jewel, or like pure gold or silver. Solomon, who knew something about wisdom and who also knew about wealth, compared the two and said the only wealth that really is something worth having is spiritual wealth. The only wisdom that's worth having is the wisdom that belongs to God and which is given to man. And in Proverbs 8, Solomon took this idea of wisdom and made it speak. He gave it a voice. He personified it, to use kind of a literary term. So in Proverbs 8, wisdom is talking to us through the pen of Solomon. And there we read, I love those who love me. That's wisdom speaking. And those who diligently seek me will find me. Riches and honor are with me. Enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even pure gold. And my yield than choicest silver. I walk in the way of righteousness, in the midst of the paths of justice, to endow those who love me with wealth, that I may fill their treasuries. Solomon was writing here about God's wisdom, which he sends from heaven to man, making man spiritually wise and spiritually wealthy. And I can only hope that the Holy Spirit will use the words of Solomon, the words of Scripture, and my words this morning to create in your heart a love for and a longing for the wisdom from above. A love and a desire for wisdom that's greater than your desire for money, for gold, for jewels, for silver. But there's another kind of wisdom, worldly wisdom, that we learned about last time. A very different kind of wisdom. James says of that wisdom that it's earthly, it's natural, it's demonic. Demonic wisdom. Wisdom not from above, but wisdom from below. It too can make people rich, but only rich in the things of this world. It's adapted to this world's sinful ways. It's adapted to man's fallenness, his depravity, as he's driven by selfish ambition and bitter jealousy. James warned that that kind of wisdom produces disorder and every evil thing. We studied the folly of worldly wisdom at length last time, and today's study is the opposite of that. It's the study of heavenly wisdom, and I think it should be a refreshing contrast to the kind of wisdom from the world that we saw last time. Our text lists five characteristics of heavenly wisdom. Characteristic number one, godliness. Characteristic number two, godly attitudes. Characteristic number three, godly behavior. Characteristic number four, godly character. And characteristic number five, increasing personal righteousness. Let's look at those one at a time, beginning with godliness in James 3:17. James writes, but the wisdom from above, meaning the wisdom from God, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. So the first characteristic of heavenly wisdom which James brings to our attention is that of purity, moral, spiritual purity. James refers to purity as first. And by that he means first and foremost, because it is the most important characteristic in that all the others flow out of purity. That's also why it's followed by the word then. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, and all the rest. It's separated by that word. It's in a different league. It's a different kind of elevated stature that all the rest kind of flow out of. The word pure means sinless or innocent, morally free from sin and guilt. And it comes from the same root as the word holy. So wisdom from God is as pure and free from sin as God is Himself. In other words, it is characterized by godliness. It is pure. It is godly. Heavenly wisdom has to be pure and holy because it's from heaven. It's God's wisdom, given only to men and women who are holy under God, having become born again through faith in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. As we saw last time, the wisdom that is native to this world is anything but pure and holy. It's earthly, natural, and demonic, the very antithesis of heavenly wisdom. But the godly purity of heavenly wisdom gives it its basic nature. It determines the character and the characteristics of the other attributes of heavenly wisdom. It is first and foremost pure, which trickles down into the other six characteristics. The purity of heavenly wisdom gives it its nature. The believer himself is positionally pure because he is in Christ, holy and consecrated to Him, sealed with the Holy Spirit, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and now progressively being sanctified, made saintly, made holy by the Holy Spirit. God gave him the wisdom to become born again in the first place. And He continues to give the believer wisdom as he asks for it, as James says in James 1:5. And as the Holy Spirit within him instructs him in God's wisdom and causes him to apply it to his own heart, he becomes wise. He sheds more and more the wisdom of this world and takes on and lives out the wisdom of God, the pure wisdom of God. Apart from the saving transformation of his soul through faith in Christ, the believer would never receive God's wisdom. He'd be stuck with the wisdom of the world and nothing else. The wisdom from heaven is essentially a believer's divinely empowered application of God's word to himself, reshaping his life, conforming him to the image of Christ. Let me repeat that. Very important that you understand that. There is just immense difference. I mean, they're just polar opposites. The wisdom of the world and the wisdom of heaven, heavenly wisdom. The wisdom from heaven is essentially a believer's divinely empowered, and by that I mean the Holy Spirit empowers it, application of God's Word to himself, reshaping his whole life, conforming it to the image of God. That's what wisdom is. It's not something you know. It's something you are. It's the way you are. You're a different person in Christ Jesus. When we read and believe the Bible and do what it says, we become wise with God's own wisdom, heavenly wisdom. We ourselves are not perfectly pure and innocent and holy, but the wisdom of God within us is. So James calls this wisdom that is given to us pure. Pure wisdom. As a believer grows in wisdom with the guidance of the Holy Spirit, that wisdom has greater and greater impact on his life and gradually produces spiritual growth within him toward and unto greater godliness. But someday when Jesus himself appears, or when we go to be with him, the Christian will be glorified and his growth will instantly catapult and climax in perfect, complete Christ-likeness, including perfect and complete wisdom. The wisdom of heaven. Knowing that, 1 John 3 says we purify ourselves in advance to become more like him now. 1 John 3 says we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself as he is pure. It's a wonderful thing to know that we will someday be like Christ. Isn't that a great thing? Isn't it great to know if you're a believer, you will be like Christ? I mean, really like Christ. It's great to know that. It's just difficult for us to relate to that concept right now. I mean, I look at myself and say, you're going to be like Christ? Man alive, that's going to require an awful lot of change, a tremendous amount of growth. That is going to be a stretch that I can't even imagine or conceive. There's a quantum leap of difference between him and us in terms of our holiness and purity alone, which makes it almost impossible to imagine how we could ever be fully like Christ, the way John says. And yet that's what he says. We will be like Christ. We will be like him. And as if that doesn't put stretch marks on your imagination, try Colossians 3. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. In glory. There he will be. His face shining, his clothes shining the way Peter, James, and John saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration. And there we will be right behind him. Our face is shining, our clothing shining, just like his. It's a tremendous thought. But hard for me to see that in me. My face shining? I can't imagine that. Shining with the glory of God? That's tough to even conceive of that kind of thought. My life being so pure inwardly that that's simply a reflection outwardly of what's going on in my heart. I know me. That's hard for me to imagine. We want to get our arms around it, though. We want to get an understanding. We want to get our minds and brains around that because that belongs to us. One way to try to get our minds around this incredible truth is to look at today's text as a breakdown of the various ways in which we will someday be perfectly like Jesus, and in fact, are becoming more and more like him even now by little tiny daily increments of growth, the way an oak tree grows. You can't see the growth from one day to the next, but come back in 10 years and you do notice some difference. Come back in 50 years and you notice an immense difference. That's what's happening in our hearts. That's what's happening in us. Take, for example, Jesus' attitudes. Jesus' attitudes are absolutely godly. Absolutely godly. Ours are becoming more so. As we increase in godly wisdom through study and application of God's Word with the Holy Spirit, as our resident truth teacher and mentor, guiding that growth, we read and he takes it and helps us to assimilate it and work it out. He puts us through individual situations in our lives so that we have to apply it. And we grow, little tiny increment at a time. Christ's growth doesn't happen. He's fully godly. His attitudes are fully godly. They can't get any better. Ours have lots of room for growth. Christ's behavior is absolutely godly. Ours is relatively so. Increasingly godly. And when we appear with him in his glory, everything we do will be perfectly Christ-like and godly too. No mistakes, no sins, no errors. Not only Christ's attitudes are perfect and his behavior is perfect, his character is absolutely godly because his is the character of God himself. Ours, becoming more godly. And ultimately will be perfect like his, but it's not there yet. Well, by a long shot, it's not there yet. His righteousness is God's own absolute righteousness, and someday ours will be too. Meanwhile, it's progressively, step by step, increment by increment, becoming more so. As we saturate our hearts with God's Word and surrender ever more to the Holy Spirit, he matures us spiritually. He grows us up into the attitudes and behavior and character and righteousness of godly wisdom. So the purity of godliness is the most important characteristic of godly wisdom, and it's the basis for all the other characteristics as well. A second characteristic, godly attitudes. And James lists three of these attitudes. The attitude of peaceableness, the attitude of gentleness, and the attitude of reasonableness. First of all, a peaceable attitude. That's something we as believers didn't know while we were still part of the world, before Jesus saved us. The believer's tongue was a restless evil, full of deadly poison before the Holy Spirit indwelt him. God says there is no peace for the wicked. He had no peace. Certainly not within himself, and for the most part, not with other people, because every relationship he formed was tainted with sin, which spoiled the peace. But then the Holy Spirit took him down the beatitude trail of Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. And it began with a realization that he was spiritually impoverished. He didn't realize that before. Then he suddenly did. He mourned over his sin. He was gentled by the Holy Spirit's indomitable power. He developed a hunger and a thirst for righteousness that he didn't have. And he called out to Christ, asking for that righteousness that he couldn't develop within himself. The Holy Spirit washed and regenerated him unto salvation. He became pure in heart. A transformation that turned him into a peacemaker. A person who really wanted peace. He longed for peace. Maybe in the past he kind of got a kick out of the conflict. Not anymore. He wants peace now. Peace with God and peace with man. Now he has peace with God. When he pours his heart out to the Lord, he receives that incomprehensible peace that Paul talks about in Philippians 4. And he seeks to be at peace with the people around him as well. Before Jesus entered his life, the old selfishly ambitious attitudes made real peace virtually impossible for him. He was always running into conflict, bumping like a bumper car against other people. Even if he didn't let them know it was happening within him, and he was suffering inwardly because there was no peace. But now God has given him a love for other people, the natural byproduct of which is peaceful relationships with other people. If he lets his flesh go out of control, if he lets his flesh go unbridled, then the old quarrelsome attitudes reappear once again. And he's struggling once again. And he has to restrain those things through confession and repentance. But as long as he walks in the Spirit, he's a man of peace. Believers can and do resist the Spirit, stifling their growth in true godly wisdom. But when they realize that and repent of it and yield to him, they experience growth once again. And once again, they're on that trail of little increments of growth day by day. And looking back, they can see it. And that gives them hope for the future. If this is where I was, and now I'm here, and praise God, He's done this in my heart, then I can only project into the future what that's going to lead to. I know what it's going to lead to. Scripture tells me, ultimately, I'm going to be exactly like Jesus Christ in terms of my attitude. And I look forward to it so much. The believer's God is a God of peace. His Savior is the Prince of Peace. The mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, and he sets his mind on the Spirit. Therefore, the wisdom of God makes him a man of peace, and growingly so. A second attitude of godly wisdom is a gentle attitude, considerate, forbearing humility that's respectful, and can patiently endure mistreatment without becoming hostile or belligerent, but gentle. Wisdom teaches a believer to refrain from critical words or even entertaining critical thoughts of others, to adopt a gentle, harmless attitude toward them. Gentleness is a characteristic of God. You see it, for example, in 1 Kings 19. It's the story of Elijah. Elijah is in a life and death struggle with Jezebel. He's just been through some wonderful things, but now he's kind of hiding out once again. As he's there in a cave, a hurricane force wind passes by Elijah. And that's followed by an earthquake that actually splits rocks, and that's followed by a fire that roars around him. And then we read, "But the Lord was not in the wind, and the Lord was not in the earthquake, and the Lord was not in the fire." Then we read, after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing, which was the voice of God. Elijah stood at the entrance of the cave where he was staying. And there he heard the Lord's voice gently speaking to him, changing his life, changing the course of his ministry. In the same way, there are people who have passed through life's fiery, shaking, shattering difficulties, sickness, affliction, loss of a job, loss of a family member, that for most people would bring them to their knees before God, but not him. He's got too strong a will, and he won't give in. He won't be buckled under the mighty hand of God. And it looks hopeless. And you think, if that won't do it to this person, what's going to do it? What's going to finally bring him to his knees before God? And then the gentle, quiet, convicting power of the Holy Spirit whispers to his heart. And he's moved to repentance and faith, being warmed and wooed by the love of God. God can work both ways. With an unrepentant, hardened Pharaoh, God can be direct and shrewd and forceful, matching power with power. You put up as much power as you want, Pharaoh, I'll trump it 10 times over. And if you want to go with more power, I'll give you more power beyond that. I'll meet you face to face, and it'll be a slam bang, terrible time of destruction for you. You'll lose your life. But with a heart softened by the circumstances of life, God is at times accomplishing his purposes with a gentle voice and gentle words. That's the wisdom of God, which is the same wisdom by which a believer grows toward Christ-likeness, becoming gentle-spirited like his God, and growing in that gentleness. And if he doesn't grow, if he plateaus out and he's not moving forward, then God brings something into his life to shake it up until he's fleeing back to God for gentleness and mercy and help. Thirdly, a reasonable attitude, a compliant, open-minded attitude that's willing to listen to what other people say, is willing to be persuaded. That, too, is a characteristic of heavenly wisdom. At first, it was willing to listen to the logic of soul-saving truth that brought it to repentance and faith in Christ and confession of Christ. That's the truth we find in Isaiah 1. Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. The Lord is reasonable. He calls us to be reasonable. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. That was the wisdom that originally brought the believer to salvation, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:15. But that was then. That was when he first came to know the Lord. It was a reasonable thing. He didn't just kind of slide into it through emotions or through intuition. It was a reasonable thing. He suddenly became reasonable because he was dealing with a reasonable God, and he believed because it was the reasonable thing to do. But now, having been gentled by the Holy Spirit and having begun to assimilate the wisdom that comes from above, the believer's own heart is reasonable. It's open to learn whatever else the Holy Spirit wants to teach him. Again, the believer becomes more and more reasonable like his God as he assimilates the wisdom of God. A calm reasonableness is taking control of his mind. He becomes reasonable because God is reasonable. And he's taking on God's attitudes, growing in godly wisdom, which is eminently reasonable. It's amazingly gracious of the Lord to appeal with reasonable argument to sinners who have offended him so grievously. Man is the offender. And he should expect nothing from God but judgment from sin, the hammer coming slamming down on his life. And yet instead, and incredibly, God, the one who has been offended, graciously condescends to have a conference with this rebel. And he speaks with him reasonably. Come now, let us reason together. Godly wisdom recognizes the extraordinary mercy and graciousness of such an offer from a God who could simply have responded with thunderbolts of conviction and condemnation and judgment. It emulates that gracious, gentle, reasonable attitude as the Christian grows in godly wisdom. Godly wisdom is, first of all, characterized by godliness. Secondly, by godly attitudes. Thirdly, godly wisdom is characterized by godly behavior. And we see one attribute here, but it has two parts to it. Merciful deeds and good fruits. Compassion acted out in deeds of kindly behavior. A wise believer reaches out to help those in need, like the Good Samaritan did. And he does that whether or not they have earned that from him, whether or not they deserve that. He just does it because that's what God's putting into his heart as he grows in heavenly wisdom. Biblical mercy is not simply a feeling. It is a feeling. There is sympathy involved. There is pity involved. There's compassion involved. But it doesn't just bottle itself up in feelings. It then acts on those feelings. God is merciful to us, not in the sense that he just says, I just sure feel merciful toward them. No, he sent his son out of his mercy for the plight that we had put ourselves into. James says that godly wisdom is full of mercy and good fruits. Here again, we have a picture of the kind of Christ-like behavior that will become typical for us someday when we are glorified. But meanwhile, it is becoming increasingly typical of us in this life as the Holy Spirit instructs us and gives us that godly wisdom and settles that wisdom in our hearts. And when you see this merciful spirit develop and produce acts of mercy in a Christian, you see something that is absolutely beautiful. And oftentimes it happens really toward the end of their lives. The Holy Spirit has been fine-tuning them, filtering out the sin and the bad attitude and the bad behavior. And there's now just a merciful spirit about this person, and they may be old and wrinkled and not particularly attractive on a physical level, but you see this beautiful spirit, and you say, where in the world did that come from? God's been inching mercy into the soul as this person has been taught by the Spirit and made wise. Heavenly wisdom has been given to him. Acts of mercy should be every Christian's way of life. It should be a part of every believer's life, because 1 John 3 says, whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? And the answer is it doesn't. That person's Christianity is questionable. Christian love wouldn't do that. It would do something helpful. It would show mercy in a practical way. Every true Christian into whom the Holy Spirit has poured God's love will perform kind, loving acts of mercy towards others from time to time. Sometime you'll see it. If you just keep watching long enough, it'll be there. It's got to be there. If not, then the love of God's not in him. If the love of God hasn't been poured out into his heart, according to Romans 5, he's not a believer. But as God's wisdom penetrates deeper and deeper and deeper into his heart and takes greater control of the Christian's heart, this characteristic becomes more predominant in his life, making it his life more like the life of his Savior, who was eminently merciful. The mercy and good fruits of godly wisdom is in direct contrast with the every evil thing produced by worldly wisdom's selfish ambition. Godly wisdom pities those who suffer and pleads with sinners to repent and believe, because it so longs for them to do that. It longs for them to surrender to God's grace and Christ's call, for all who are weary and heavy laden to come to him and finally find rest. It desires that. It's not dispassionate. It doesn't say, here's the gospel, take it or leave it, I don't care which one you do. It's not that. He desires to see that because he loves these people. It feels the heaviness of that other person's burdens and deeply wants to help him, just as Jesus wanted to help the people he confronted. The prayers that come out of a merciful heart are fervent prayers filled with sincere compassion, prayers that move God's throne. Again, what we see here is that because wisdom comes down from God above, the godly wise become more and more God-like in behavior as well as attitude. Because God's merciful nature is part of the divine wisdom communicated to man, a Christian becomes more merciful as time goes on and as he grows in heavenly wisdom. And God forgive us if we are constantly resisting his Spirit, holding on to old sinful selfish attitudes and behavior that keep that growth from happening. I'm not going to learn that, Lord. I don't want that kind of wisdom. I'm getting along fine with the wisdom of the world. God help us if that's our attitude. God is a God of tender mercies. We tend to remember his omnipotence and think of him as a God of crushing power who could scarcely bother to give a thought to our own feeble little sufferings. But if that's all you see of God, then you don't see God as he is. He's also a God of infinite, limitless compassion. because he has a great heart as well as a mighty arm. Not only is he loving, he is in essence love. Now, you can't reduce God to love because God is far more than that, but you can certainly reduce the essence of love to whom God is. All love, true love, is God-like and comes from God. You hear that love and compassion and concern in his words spoken through Ezekiel when he says, "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways." God calling them back. I care. I won't make that decision for you. It's your decision to make. But I hope that you will come back. I long for you to come back so that I can restore your life, because you've lost your life spiritually. God is so tenderly merciful that he looks with anxious care on the lost to see how he can turn away his wrath from them and restore them to his favor. His tender mercy is the most beautiful possible music to a broken heart. And it's like life from the dead to those who are despondent and discouraged. A fourth characteristic of godly wisdom. And we see it in two attributes of godly wisdom, godly character. First of all, unwavering character, not vacillating, not inconsistent. When godly wisdom fills the heart and mind, a believer becomes strong and unwavering in his Christian convictions because God is strong and unwavering. James 1:17 says that with God there's no variation or shifting shadow. God is immutable. God is unchanging. So as the believer grows in godly wisdom, he too becomes strong and unwavering spiritually. He can stand with Joshua and say, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." He can stand with Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego before a king who's threatening to throw them into a furnace that's blazing with fire and tell him point blank, "We are not going to serve your gods." He can stand with a Stephen before who is a mob holding rocks ready to stone him to death. And he can say to them, as Stephen said, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did." Whatever a believer must face, godly wisdom teaches him to stand strongly without wavering. His godly wisdom makes him as confident of the truth as God himself is confident of the truth. And he won't waver from it. Not an inch. He knows that God will never break his promises to the believer, so he will never waver from his promises to his God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He may have to take up his cross and follow Christ to his own site of execution someday, but he won't go back on his promise, and he won't go back to worldly wisdom, because that's not even an option for him. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, and the wise Christian seeks to be just as unwavering in character as his Lord. Secondly, unhypocritical character. He is sincere and without pretense. Again, he's becoming more and more like his God and Savior, Jesus Christ. His love is sincere. His faith is sincere faith. And there's no trace of the Pharisaical hypocrisy to be found in his life. He's no actor who's trying to fine-tune the role or the persona he wants to present to various people in various situations to get along with them. He is who he is. He is who God is making him. And that, too, is part of the godly wisdom that's now gradually shaping his life. So let's review. What have we seen about godly wisdom that is characterized by godly purity, godly attitude, godly behavior, godly character? And fifth and a final characteristic of godly wisdom is increasing righteousness. The increasing influence of godly wisdom on a Christian's heart also sets in motion an increase in personal righteousness. And we see that in verse 18. James writes, "And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The literal Greek of this verse would read, "And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Righteousness is the spiritual fruit of its own self. It's the spiritual fruit that is sown, and righteousness is the harvest that is reaped. In other words, righteousness keeps producing more of itself in believers who make peace, because they're filled with God's peace as they are filled with God's Spirit. It is produced in their own lives, but also in the lives of others who come under their peaceful influence. The peace of heavenly wisdom is a fertile soil in which righteousness grows best. It cannot be effectively cultivated in the disorder, selfishness, strife, and every evil thing that typifies worldly wisdom. But it thrives in the loving peacefulness and harmony of heavenly wisdom. Heavenly wise people enjoy the peace of God that surpasses all understanding, and they enjoy it within themselves. And divine chastening produces within them the peaceful fruit of righteousness. But they also seek the peace of undisturbed spiritual well-being in others by bringing them to Christ as well. And they seek to be at peace as much as within them lies with all men. And they seek to develop peace among other people. They are peaceful, peace-loving, peacemakers, and peace brokers. True spiritual peace is a blessing in life that's known only to God's people, because Psalm 29 says, "The Lord will bless His people with peace." The peace that is an integral part of godly wisdom is a believer's by falling back on his Heavenly Father, confident that God loves him. It's falling back on Jesus Christ, his Savior, knowing that He loves believers and that He has given His life to save them so that they might have peace. We have peace with God because Jesus' death has removed the enmity that once existed between us and God because of our sin. And now we are reconciled to God. We are back together with God. But then Isaiah 26 adds, "The steadfast of mind thou wilt keep in perfect peace because he trusts in thee." Not only does the believer have peace with God, not only is he reconciled to God so that there's no more enmity between him and God based upon his faith in Jesus Christ, beyond that, he also has the peace of God that transcends human understanding and comprehension as he keeps his mind focused on the God he loves and communes with him and cries out to him when he has needs. If your mind is fixed on God, he will keep you in perfect peace, so that nothing, not even the fear of death, can shake you. If you trust God the Father, rest in Jesus as your Savior, and yield to the Holy Spirit within, you will have that peace that surpasses all comprehension. And the more closely you cling to the Lord, the fuller that sense of peace will become. You may claim it as your own inheritance based upon Jesus' words, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you." Not as the world gives. You say, does the world give peace? Yeah, it does. Not real peace. But Jesus' peace is real peace. "Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be fearful." The world can and does give a feeling of peace, but it's a false peace. It's not the genuine peace that Jesus gives to his own people. Worldly wisdom gives an outward sense of peace, putting on an air of peace that its people do not really feel in their hearts. It may take the form of exaggerating the value of their own techniques for finding peace, things like drugs or yoga or psychiatry. It may take the form of sheer bravado. I look in the mirror and I like what I see. I feel good about myself. It may take the form of raucous party laughter that avoids any kind of serious discussion about God with whom their souls are at war, covering up the fact they really don't have peace, even from themselves they're hiding that. It may take the form of simply pretending to possess inner peace while actually struggling with fears over something as harmless as a thunderstorm or a dark room at night. The world also gives a sense of peace through spiritual ignorance. It crowds the Bible out of the classroom, crowds the Bible out of government, crowds the Bible as much as it can out of the media, out of people's lives if it possibly can. It's anesthetizing man against feelings of guilt, which if he knew what the Bible says might be stirred up. It's preventing that. The world assures man that he's merely the end product of a mindless evolutionary process so that when he dies, there's nothing going to be left of him and he's not going to have to face anybody to give an account of how he's lived his life. It seeks to distract people with mindless activity. It seeks to perpetuate them in a state of thoughtlessness about eternal matters such as their soul with all kinds of pleasures and preoccupations. This week it's the Olympics. Next week it'll be the conventions. The week after that it'll be something else. Something to keep us preoccupied. Get our minds off our souls and our spiritual condition. It fills our lives with that kind of thing. The world also gives carnal security that its supposed wisdom is going to give them peace. They say to themselves, Christians think that we've lost our way spiritually, but we're doing all right. And life goes on in spite of their accusing us of being sinners, having committed sins against God. And these are the spiritual descendants of the people of Noah's time, eating and drinking. They were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. The door was closed and the rain began to fall, and now there was no time left to keep pretending I've got this peace. Worldly wisdom hides from people the fact that there can be no peace at all until man finds peace with his Creator. Wishing God away or rationalizing Him away as if He's some sort of hypothetical religious construct whose existence is dubious at best does not give man peace. It simply delays the inevitable lack of peace that's going to show up on his deathbed. Every man knows intuitively that he was created by a Creator and that someday he will face that Creator. He knows ultimately somebody's waiting out there for him to whom he's going to have to give an account, who's going to pass judgment, eternal judgment, on his life. If a person dares not think about his eternal state, and most people don't, if he doesn't dare think about where he's at with God or where his soul is going to go after this life, you can be dead sure he can't think about that because it bothers him. He knows there's something wrong, and so he avoids it. He simply tries to maintain his sense of calmness and security by not thinking about it. And the world helps him do that, and the devil helps him do that. That's why the Lord says through Isaiah, there is no peace for the wicked. There is no peace for them. There never can be peace for them until they take advantage of God's one true provision for dealing with the condemnation that hangs over their heads because of sin. Saving, repentant faith in the blood of Jesus Christ and the grace of God. On the other hand, godly wisdom saves man's soul through faith in Jesus Christ. And then it gives him peace. Real peace. Peace with God. Peace with man. Peace within his heart. And in that peace, a Christian's righteousness reseeds itself to produce even greater righteousness, giving him the confidence that God is indeed doing a work in his heart. Because God is there actively working in him, perfecting him, preparing him to be revealed with Jesus Christ in glory. Perfect, sinless, absolutely wise, without spot or wrinkle. And that is the peaceful wisdom that comes down from above. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, this is such an insightful passage, giving us so much understanding of how everything works. Why man is so lacking in peace. Why nations are lacking in peace. Why there is no peace apart from forgiveness and reconciliation through Jesus Christ. We thank you for this heavenly wisdom that you've given us. We pray that you would inculcate it into our hearts and minds. Grow us up in wisdom. Help us to revel in the peace that is ours. And in that peace, We pray that you would ignite a greater degree of righteousness in our lives, making us the kind of people Jesus is and was here on earth. With your head bowed, if you are here today and you lack that peace because you lack that wisdom, I would simply remind you once again that Jesus stands before you saying, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." If you've never given your heart to Jesus Christ, today is the day of your salvation, if you will do so. If, on the other hand, you've not seen much growth because you've been resisting the Spirit, you've been entertaining worldly attitudes and behaviors and character and allowing things to grow and fester in your heart that you simply know doesn't belong there, that's easily resolved. Confess it to Jesus Christ. Ask His forgiveness and cleansing. Ask Him to restart the process. Tell Him you long for true peace. You long for the righteousness that grows so well in a peaceful heart. Give it to Him. Lord Jesus, again, we thank you for being our peace, our life and our peace. Our well-being hangs totally by your grace. We thank you for our salvation. We thank you for the growth and wisdom that is ours through your working in our heart through the Holy Spirit. We have confidence. We have a positive attitude because we see you working within us. We see what you've done in our hearts and in our lives over the years, and we project that out to the future, and it gives us hope. Then we read in your word that someday we will be like you. An astonishing truth. Something that just seems too good to believe, and yet your word says it. So we believe it. We rejoice in you and we worship you because that's all through you. Through your gracious forgiveness of our sins because of your own death atoning for those sins. Accept our praise and our worship this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.